Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Mail's in. Want to hear some recent email? Yes. I haven't been able to read email the last couple weeks while we've been doing other things. The first one was from someone who listened to our message last week where I did make some comments about the death of Pope John Paul II. He started by saying, after listening to your Sunday message, I'm going to guess that you will not be flying out to Rome to attend the Pope's funeral service. Nope, didn't go. You hit the nail on the head by saying, most people are biblically ignorant. Praise God for people like you that are trying to change that. Well, that's a nice comment. Another email said, hello, Jim. I truly enjoy your work for the Lord and the courage you have to stand against rank heresy. Well, there's a nice choice of words, but that's precisely what we're trying to do. Stand against heresy on every front. I ordered all of your available CDs. Well, thank you very much. He says, thanks and keep pressing on. And if you're out there listening, Jeff mailed your CDs this week. Yes? Hi, my name is, and he tells us his name. I can't remember exactly when I purchased the CDs from you, but I think it was roughly about a year and a half ago. I think that your messages are a blessing, encouraging, and especially God-glorifying. Well, good. I'm glad that came out. There aren't too many people that preach God's sovereignty, at least compared to the number of churches that are teaching the godhood of man and his supposed free will. To add a bonus, I would also say that it is encouraging to hear a Sovereign Grace Fellowship teaching eschatology literally. Well, this guy is listening, isn't he? Well, good. By the way, I also listened to The Dividing Line with James White. When I heard one of the callers in the program, I couldn't place the voice at first, but it sounded very familiar. It didn't take me long to figure out it was Jim McLarty. What a small, and then he underlined and put in red, world it is. And in parentheses, I wonder how Dave Hunt would interpret world in that sentence. Keep up the good work.
Explain to others what he's kind of talking about.
There. Pardon me?
Others may not understand what he's saying.
I don't care. It's an inside joke. No. Dave Hunt, and somebody just brought this book back. Who had my books here that just brought back? Are these books you had? This is What Love Is This, one of Dave Hunt's books where he's saying that people who follow Calvinistic soteriology are just as confused as they could possibly be, and there's no truth to it, because if you believe in Calvinism, then you say that God makes people for the express purpose of putting them in the hell, and God would never do that because God is
love.
Exactly. And he so loved the world, John 3:16. We're going to read the entire Bible through the filter of John 3:16. And if it doesn't align with our concept of what John 3:16 says, then we're just going to throw that verse out of the Bible entirely because we don't agree with it. And so God so loved the world that he, and you have to emphasize the so there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die. And so Dave Hunt, of course, says that God so loved every single person who was ever, ever born that Jesus died for every sin of every person who was ever, ever born. And yet you ask him, well, then why do some people end up in hell? And he says, well, that's their fault. God gave them a chance and they chose not to go. So that's the reference in this email. I wonder how Dave Hunt would interpret world since it says what a small world it is. Well, isn't that the point? If free will is true, Mike, and you make a very good point, if free will is true, at what point does your free will stop working? Couldn't you stand at the judgment seat of God, have him say, here are your sins, go to hell, and you say, no, I choose not to. Now that I've seen heaven, I choose to stay. And in fact,
now that I see you are Jesus,
I've chosen to make you Lord and Savior. So I
welcome you into my heart.
I welcome you into my heart now because I see how great this all is. What's the cutoff point on free will? So, yeah, the implications of free will are just endless and mystifying. This is a DVD that was sent to us from a fellow who listens to us online. This DVD is called Amazing Grace, A History and Theology of Calvinism, featuring R.C. Sproul, James Kennedy, Steve Mansfield, George Grant, many others. He sent it to us because he was so enthused about it. He wanted me to see it and then pass it around to anybody here who would like to see it. I've watched it. It's a two DVD set. The first DVD is on the history and theology of Calvinism, done in a very approachable way. I'm very pleased with this DVD. My kids, teenagers, sat and watched it. It's very approachable, good for anybody, a very good introduction to the history and theology of Calvinism, but also very reassuring to see that there are other folks out there who believe and teach what we believe and teach, and that there are so many of them that you could create a commercial product like this. I think one of the things it will do, for any of you who watch it, is you'll go, oh, Jim's not that nuts. There are people out there who seem to believe the same thing Jim believes, and wow, who'd have known? And so this is available to anybody who wants to watch it. The next email comes from the fellow who sent this, and I wrote and told him thank you and that I enjoyed it. I will say this. I'll put one caveat on this. Disc number one, excellent. Little peccadillos here theologically because they deal with some of the arguments against the 5 points, and because there's not a lot of time and they got to keep moving, they don't deal with them in the kind of depth I think they probably deserved, but that's just me being picky. The second disc is on evangelism. The fellow who made this disc is the same guy who made the video Hell's Bells 10, 15 years ago about the evils of rock and roll. He was very Arminian at the time, and he was trying to show teenagers the evils of rock and roll. He even put bits of Hell's Bells in here to show how much he had changed from the days when he believed that way versus how he believes now. The second disc is on evangelism, and it's very geared to young people, teenagers, and how to evangelize even though you're Calvinistic. Not as fond of the second disc. Anybody who watches it will kind of know why. I wish they had just done the first disc and kind of left it at that. But having said that, it's an excellent package. And founders.org, for anybody listening to me out there on the internet, you can go to founders.org and order the Amazing Grace DVD. I'm happy to promote that product. So I wrote and said, terrific DVD, thank you very much for sending it. He writes, Jim, very cool indeed that you enjoyed the DVD. I'm very happy to have provided it to you. Anyway, I knew you wouldn't learn anything new from it, but I have to tell you that I am a little surprised and a tad disappointed that you didn't mention anything you saw in it that you disagreed with. Do I really have that reputation? Apparently so. Not that I could have pointed out any differences beforehand, but I was kind of betting that you'd come back and say, well, nice DVD, but here are some points that are wrong. And he capitalized wrong. I guess I'm just so used to getting straightened out by you over the past few months that I'm thrown when things seem to click together in agreement. I wrote back to him and said, well, you know, it's not that there were no little picadillos, but I'm just so happy that this DVD exists, and I'm so happy that people are out there marketing it that it would be silly of me to, you know, start making little points or take little jabs at it. Usually, I expect Christian videos to be amateurish and hokey, but this is one I can be proud of. I agree with him there. Although it does have a few minor editing and mixing errors, and at one point it displays someone's birth date in the 1600s when it should have been the 1800s. But other than that, you know, he's very happy with it. It sort of makes me want to check out the guy's Hell's Bells videos, but I'm afraid to since I also enjoy secular music. I wrote back to him and said, yeah, me too. I listen to secular music too. I've seen the Hell's Bells video. Don't bother. It's okay. Listen, let's just be honest, okay? It's okay to keep your brain engaged and also be Christian. If the devil is trying to get his message across by talking backwards on records, then he has chosen perhaps the most ineffectual method of communication he could possibly find. Kyle. Do you have a record player at home? No, exactly. Do you know what a record is? You have DVDs, right? You have CDs, right? So my point is, now with the advent of CDs, if the devil took all that time to put his message in records, you had to turn backwards and mess up your needle and everything else. Trust me, the devil's not that stupid. And you certainly don't need a video to try to convince you that certain elements of rock and roll are bad. Certain elements of rock and roll are bad. You know that, right, Kyle? Certain elements of rock and roll are bad. And some of it is innocuous.
Satan's done a lot better job in the church.
Satan has done a much better job in the church of deceiving people through bad theology than he ever did by twisting teenagers with backward messages on records. Absolutely. So keep your Blaine plugged in. Well, there's making the point, isn't it? By the way, did my wife email you and tell you that our 2-year-old daughter was watching the TV and she pointed at the Pope with all his reds on and she said, Santa Claus? Perhaps she doesn't realize how right she is. We love GCA. Ever think of printing up t-shirts? I'd buy several. I already have a couple from here, and he gave me a link to something called ReformationT-shirts.com. I didn't know that existed. So now we have to get GCA t-shirts? That's funny.
It's like cool, you know how the Christians today got all this bad theology t-shirts. This is kind of like a big picture of Edwards or Calvin on the back. And
I like that. That's good. I'll have to do that. Another email. It's just a little clip out of a longer email, but I liked the point he made. He said, what's funny is that with people who don't understand sovereign grace, it's almost as if we are reading two entirely different Bibles. You want to just jump up and down and tell them it's all about him. He did it, he does it, and he keeps doing it. Isn't that a nice phrase? I like that. When I get emails from people and they say stuff like that, oh man, people are getting it. Greetings, my name is, and he tells me his name, I am a college student attending Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. I just wanted to say that I enjoyed your sermon on the perseverance of the saints, part 4. I am writing a paper on whether or not a Christian can lose his salvation, and a friend of mine from Mount Vernon, Illinois, let me borrow their copy of one of your sermons. See, we never know when you put the microphone on and you start talking, you just never know where those messages are going to move. If I may, I'd like to ask you another question. I've been researching Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and I'm just wondering how these verses should be viewed because they, at face value, seem to indicate that one could lose their salvation. Any insight you have time to provide would be appreciated. Please don't feel obligated to reply. Once again, I thoroughly enjoyed your sermon. Thank you, and God bless in Christ. I did write back to him immediately. I sent him a copy of our commentary on Hebrews on that particular chapter so that he could sort it out. And I sent him a copy of a paper that I just finished writing for a theological journal. I was assigned a topic. There were 75 authors. I was assigned the topic, Does Eternal Security Make Sense? There were other authors that did the apologetic work of proving the doctrine of eternal security. My job was to assume it as proven and true and then talk about it from a theological and logical position. Why did God choose to make salvation secure? Why did he do it that way? That paper is in Jeff's inbox. When he gets to his computer on Monday, he can post it up on the web. And then anyone who wants to can go by and read that.
And for those listening online, you've got your PDFs, Hebrews online.
Yeah. And there is a PDF of the entire Hebrews commentary, chapter by chapter, on the, you go to salvationbygrace.org, which is where you're probably at if you're listening at this moment. And then go to the read button at the top of the page. That will take you to books, scroll down, you'll see commentaries under the books, and there you'll find my commentary on the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews, as PDFs that you can download right to your hard drive and read at your convenience or print out. Hello, Jim. I was visiting my son and daughter-in-law this week and picked up some teaching CDs from them for my drive home. They were older ones from 2002 on Philippians. Needless to say, the ride home went very fast and I felt that I had been fed. We have a great church here, but the pastor's sermons are for new converts most of the time. Isn't that an interesting comment? Because you see so much of that going on in the church today. The seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven model in churches these days spends so much time trying to encourage new people to come back that they spend no time feeding the sheep. Anyhow, my husband and I listened again, and we are going to keep listening. Thank you so much for your hard work. I can tell that you study. I hope things are going well for you all at GCA these days. You've been in my prayers. We'll keep in touch. Our prayer is to move to Nashville sometime in the future. 3 of our kids are there now. My youngest wants to move there too. God bless you, your family, and GCA. Isn't that great? So we'll just get people to move into the area. That's how we're going to grow a church. If we can't get people in Smyrna to show up, we'll move people in. And finally, from a fella up in Canada that we've heard from a couple of times, he asked me a question and sent me an article from a website called monergism.com. And this particular article addressed the question, is sanctification synergistic? There are some big words. Use them at school on Monday, Kyle, and confuse people, okay? Is sanctification synergistic? What does that mean? Sanctified, sanctification, those words are versions of the word hagios, which is also translated saints. It's also translated holy, hagiosmos. All has to do with God purposefully setting aside certain people or certain things or certain lands or certain, setting them aside and saying, these are mine. They're for my purposes. They're for my express use. And the word in the Greek is just one word. It's hagios and varieties of that word. But in the English, if it's talking about a person, it calls him a saint. So if you're a sanctified, set-aside person, you're a saint. And you don't need to be sainted by a pope. According to the New Testament, you are a saint if God has chosen you and set you aside. If it is an item like in the tabernacle in the wilderness, we talked about it on Wednesday night, that the furniture within the tabernacle, once a year, the priest would take the atoning blood, the blood of the atonement sacrifice, and he would dip it on his finger and he would put it on the horns of the different altars to sanctify those pieces of furniture. So those pieces of furniture then could not be touched by humans because they were holy. They were sanctified. They were set aside for God's use. The same way then that Shane was set aside by God for God's use, which makes Shane hagios, holy, sanctified, set apart. In the English, we end up using several words to describe one basic practice, which is God setting aside certain places, things, and people for his specific use. That's sanctification. Now, monergism and synergism are two words that mean, you've heard of a monocle before. A monocle is one side of a pair of glasses, because mono, that prefix, means one or singular. So monergism means activity that one person or one entity does. That's monergism, one person moving. All of Reformed theology agrees that salvation is a monergistic work of God. In other words, God is the only mover in the activity of salvation, because men and women are dead in their trespasses and sins. Being dead, they're incapable of moving. Therefore, if any movement happens, it must be God moving toward the dead sinner, not the dead sinner resurrecting himself and then going to chase God. So since it is God that saves, we say that is a monergistic thing that happens. The opposite of monergism is synergism. And if you work in the corporate world these days, one of the favorite catchphrase words in corporate America right now is
synergy.
Synergy. We're all about synergy. If we can get all the departments to work together in a synergistic fashion, we can. Synergy. Synergy means cooperative effort. It means several people working together to accomplish a goal. So the question of this particular article that was sent to me was, even though justification is monergistic, even though regeneration, raising dead sinners to life, is monergistic, is sanctification synergistic? You get it now? Do you follow all that? And the argument of the article is that it is God who, by his Holy Spirit, gives you the strength and the will and the knowledge to do better, but that it is you yourself who then actively do better. So it's a cooperative effort. And R.C. Sproul would argue that that's true to some degree. Lorraine Bettner, in his book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, would argue that that's true, that sanctification is synergistic. And invariably, when someone discusses it, they will go straight to Paul saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and say, see, even Paul has said that it is up to you to do the work of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, without taking the whole context into account. So I responded to his question by writing a rather lengthy email, which is also in Jeff's inbox, which will also be available on the Q&A section starting on Monday or whenever Jeff gets it up there. So the fellow who sent me that article, I responded to it. He wrote back and said, how do I say thanks? You and your ministry have been a real blessing to me and many others. I know you work outside the church. True. And I wish I could send enough support that you wouldn't have to. Well, I wish that too. My wife and I have decided to be regular supporters, and I pray that enough of us will come alongside so that you could devote yourself full time to your studies, your writing, and your teaching. God bless. And that is ultimately my goal, is to reach the point where I could do this full time. I was talking to Jennifer the other day, and I said, look at our website. Look at the amount of teaching that goes up there. There's new audio, 3 messages a week typically, tons of Q&A and articles and books and everything else, and I've done all that part-time. If it was full-time, think of all the things I could do. But since we don't stomp on people to get money out of them, and since we don't teach tithing, oh, speaking of which, I got to tell you this, and then we'll actually get to Luke. None of this counts against my time. Glad you're in agreement. Because I have nowhere to be today. So you can go ahead and turn to Luke 18. That's where we're going to pick up. I was up this week because my daughter had her academic testing this week because I homeschool the kids. She had to take her test this week, and she had to take them up the road at the Big First Baptist. And so I was up there at the Big First Baptist during the day walking around, and they have TVs all through the building. And during the day when there's not much going on, there's advertising running on the TVs. Jeff is grinning because he's seen it too and he knows where I'm going. And one of the things that they've been advertising recently, last time Jeff and I were up there, we saw an ad up there where they're advertising that now they can just auto-deduct your tithes right out of your checking account. You don't have to bother with all the trouble of actually writing a check or anything. They'll just auto-deduct your tithe. It's taken like a tax out of your paycheck before you ever see it. So this week when my daughter and I were up there, she pointed it out to me. They've added a catchphrase now to the fact that they can auto-deduct money out of your account. They've added a commercial catchphrase to make it more appealing. The phrase is, giving without the effort. Let's think for a moment. See, in the Old Testament, God, the exact same, very same God who is still God, who doesn't change, who's still on his throne, that God required from Israel nonstop sacrifice. And he chose the word sacrifice on purpose. And it really was sacrifice. You had to bring a nonstop series of animals and grain and wine and oils, and they had to be waved and they had to be burned and they had to be cut and the blood had to go certain places. And he took one whole tribe, the Levites, one whole tribe of Israel, and dedicated them to nothing else except the work of the tabernacle, because the work in the tabernacle never stopped, and the work of the tabernacle was nonstop sacrifice. He took a whole tribe of Israel just to keep sacrificing to him because God demanded sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were to point Israel to the fact that they were sinners. Those sacrifices, according to the book of Hebrews, never actually removed sin. It never actually remitted their sin. The book of Hebrews is very logical in saying if it had ever actually accomplished the removal of sin, they could have stopped sacrificing. But by the fact that they had to sacrifice year after year continually was the constant reminder that they were sinners and that for sin comes death. And because they continued sinning, things had to continue dying. But that when Christ came, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, once he died, was buried, rose again for our justification, very monergistically, I would point out. Once he rose for our justification, the writer of Hebrews says that those who are sanctified by that once-for-all sacrifice are, quote, perfected forever. So you could say, well, then that's the end of the sacrificial system. Exactly right, except that then Paul picks it up and says that there is one type of sacrifice, a sweet savor, he calls it, a sweet scent that goes up into the nostrils of God. And he said that happens when you joyfully give into the work of the ministry. And he calls it a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. So what does the church do? Take away the effort. There's only one place in the New Testament where God eulogizes a particular type of people. God loves A cheerful giver. It's the only place in the New Testament where you'll find, well, God loves this kind of person. God loves a cheerful giver. And I've told you before, the Greek word is hilaros. It's from which we get the word hilarious. God loves hilarious giving, which means you put the effort in. And if you put the effort in, God loves that you sacrifice to his work. It sends a sweet savor up into God's nostrils, and he loves people that do that. So let's just eliminate that completely from the life of all our congregation. Does that make any sense at all? But what does it do? Keeps the budget coming in, keeps the budget coming in. Doesn't matter that we've completely negated the Word of God. Doesn't matter that we've taken away the opportunity for people to actually worship God with their offerings. Instead, we're just going to pull the money out of them because it's giving without the effort.
I wonder if they take the $30 NSF fee if you bounce your tithe.
I think that's an idea that's whose time has come. Don't bounce your tithe.
Yeah, there you go.
Make the t-shirts, Jeff. Here we go. Jesus, when he was walking and talking on the planet, in Luke 18, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem at this point, is going to start dealing with individuals. He's been teaching parables to crowds and groups. And now, in the midst of all these crowds, the next couple of vignette stories that we're going to see here in the Bible, in Luke, are going to be Jesus picking out particular people out of the mass of people, speaking to particular people, because if all this that we teach about election and about the particularity of God's love is true, then you would see Jesus act in accordance with that truth. And that's exactly what we're going to see for the next several stories, is Jesus now, on his way to Jerusalem to die, dealing with individual people, some of whom their encounter with him is going to result in unbelievable blessing. Bartimaeus, going to get his sight back. Zacchaeus, going to be called out by name by Jesus. I have to come and eat with you today. The rich young ruler, Jesus is going to look right through him, show him where the failing is in his heart, and the man's going to go away sad, dejected, because he prefers his riches to Christ. So Jesus is going to deal through these next short stories that Luke chose to include. It's going to be Jesus dealing with individuals and dividing and dividing and dividing, picking, choosing, blessing, and driving others away. Working exactly in accordance with everything we believe about the particularity of God's love. Starting with children. Luke 18, 15. I grew up in a church where children weren't allowed. And even the church that Tom and I were in, kids under what?
12.
Not allowed. Out. Can't come in. Put them somewhere else. Put them on a bus. Get them out of here. Can't come in. Because they didn't believe they could sit still long enough to not be interruptive to the preacher when he was preaching. I disagree with that completely. We have always held to the notion that kids absorb much, much more than we give them credit for. And that if you let them come in and listen, even if they walk out with one new concept they hadn't grasped before, that's still something they've learned. They've still gotten closer to the Word. Children absorb not only what you say to them and what you teach them with your words, but they learn by example. They learn a great deal by how you act, you walk, you talk. I saw that look. And if you take your kids to church, and church is just dreadfully boring, then you're teaching your children that God, God's Word, and church are dreadfully boring. And if you take them into church and you make them afraid of church. I grew up in a Lutheran church that was very staid, very quiet, very straight rows of hard-line wooden pews to help you suffer for the Lord. And up at the front of the church, there were very hard-lined grids that just said, keep out. You know, I mean, everything about them had that sense of, okay, I'll stay down here, and whatever goes on up there, that's where the high holy stuff happens. Guys in robes and people with candles and people walking in circles and saying things and doing things that just didn't really make sense. We just knew that whatever was going on up there had something to do with God, and we were down here. And then when you would take communion, you would go up toward the railing at the front, but they had like a gate where they would close the railing to keep you away from the altar where they kept the wine and the bread and everything else. So there was even a huge keep-out factor when they would shut that rail to make sure that when the people came forward, they didn't get up here where the holy stuff was. And so I grew up believing that God was up there. He was distant. He was foreign. He liked people in robes. And whatever it was they were all doing up there had nothing to do with me. I would just turn to the back of the hymnal, say the liturgy the way they said it. Three times a month, we would recite the Apostles' Creed, and then every fourth Sunday, we'd have communion, and we'd recite the Nicene Creed instead. I could recite this stuff by heart. I reached the point where I could do the whole liturgy without ever opening the back of the book, because I just had it, yeah, so you're agreeing, had it just down cold, because we did it the same way every week. And I learned the church had nothing in it for me. And so by the time I was allowed to make up my own mind, I quit, because there was nothing in it to attract me, nothing in it to bring me back, nothing in it to interest me. So when we started this, I thought, boy, it's going to be just the opposite. We have homeschool in this same room. That's why the first piece of furniture that went in when we came into this building, before we started painting the walls, before we put up the first thing, the first piece of furniture that came in this building is that sign over there above the little box attached to the wall where you can put your offerings. There's a sign up there with a tulip behind it, and it says, "The church is a people." This is the building where the church meets. Because these four walls, as blessed as we are to have them, is a building where the church, you and I, come to meet together. The body of Christ, the ecclesia, meets in this building. But this building is our place as a church to come and meet. And any kid, any adult, anybody should feel as comfortable sitting in a chair there as they do standing here talking, as they do going to the back. This is the meeting place, the sanctuary, a safe place for adults, kids, people who belong to the Lord. And I never had that sense growing up. Now, children, as we're about to see here in Luke 18, had this sense when they were around Jesus that he was very approachable. They wanted to go to him. They wanted to be around him. Children were naturally attracted to Jesus. The common people heard Jesus gladly. It was the religious people that had problems with him. And then the church institution has taken Jesus and removed him from the common people and removed him from the children and put him up here behind gates and altars and said, "Now Jesus and God are up here and all you people stay away." Jesus didn't act that way. Luke 18, verse 15. "They brought unto him also young children." The King James has it infants, little children. These aren't children he's going to discuss theology with. These aren't children he's going to try to explain predestination to. These are little children. "That he would touch them." But then typical of his disciples, when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. "Oh no, keep the kids back. Jesus is busy." But Jesus called unto them and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not." Now that's a direct command from our Lord. Bring little children to me and don't forbid them. I've been amazed in my lifetime in raising my kids how much they have absorbed just because I've been willing to allow that they might actually understand these things, that people would tell me, "Oh, they can't get it." My daughter's Bible's over here. If you get a chance, grab it and open it and see how much stuff is underlined and notes in the signs. She's listening. She's paying attention. The questions my son asks sometimes amaze me. And I think, you know, when I was your age, I didn't have all that. Oh, that's right. It's because I went to church. Every Sunday, rigorously sitting there in church, doing the liturgy, learning nothing. But Jesus said, "Suffer children to come to me and don't forbid them. Verily I say unto you," verse 17, "whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." That statement is repeated in Matthew 19. That statement is repeated in Mark 10. It's obviously a very important statement. Jesus said that you need to enter the kingdom like little children. He didn't mean, obviously, come in as ignorant as little children, believing but not wanting to know anything, which is the way I've sometimes heard it, the defense of bad theology or no theology as well. We're just all babes in Christ, and so we keep it simple. Well, Paul didn't seem to think that. Paul wrote grand treatises full of theology, so he seemed to think that it was necessary to feed sheep and raise up mature Christians. I think what it means here is the way that these children, without question, just came straight to Christ. The way that these children were attracted to Christ. The way that they had faith. They had that sense that they would be welcome the minute they came to him. They didn't seem to have any fear of him. They didn't have any sense of drawing back from him, but they just came right to him. I think that's what he's talking about. We can become so wise in our own conceits. We can become so grown up in our theology that we make Jesus unapproachable. It doesn't matter where in the spectrum of theological development you are, and it doesn't matter where in the spectrum of growth and maturity in Christianity you are, if you can approach Christ in faith, knowing that you will be accepted by his grace and mercy, that's the basis of all the rest of it. The foundation of all the theology. If you know all the theology, but you still don't know Christ, you've missed the boat. If you can cite all the great creeds and know every church council that ever took place and know all the history of the development of theology, but you've missed Christ, then you've missed the whole boat. And if the theology we teach doesn't drive you back to the simplicity of faith in Christ, then we're not doing you any favors. The truth is this. I love theology. I love doctrine. I can do doctrine and theology night and day. I have books and stacks of books. And I love it, and I absorb it, and I read it, and I ingest it, and I really, really like it. That's not going to get me into heaven. And if you can see clearly enough, regardless of theology, regardless of denomination, regardless of what your church affiliation is, if you can see clearly that Christ died for you individually and that he paid the price so that you could have heaven forever and that he rose up out of the grave, went to heaven and is preparing a place for you, and you just trust that on the basis of that finished work, you're going to be okay, that's all the theology you need. If you can get that doctrine down, the simplicity of the doctrine that says Christ died for me and he went to heaven to prepare a place for me, that's enough faith to carry you all the way to heaven. And I don't know a child who can't believe that. I heard a preacher say many, many years ago, the gospel we preach, if it's not the same gospel you can tell to a Vietnam vet with no legs, and the same gospel you can tell to a Hell's Angel, and the same gospel you can tell to a president, and also to a child, you shouldn't have to change the truth of the gospel to reach every one of those people, because the simple truth of the gospel is Christ died so that you can live. And if you can grasp that without any confidence in yourself, but full confidence in him and his finished work, then I don't care that you're Catholic or that you're Presbyterian or that you're part of any denomination or any group. If you can see clearly to Christ, then you're going to be okay. And that's, I think, what he was saying, that if you don't have at least that singular, central knowledge and trust in Christ that these children exhibited, the children exhibited nothing but just open trust. I trust Christ. I think that's what he was saying. And it is not an excuse for dumbing down the gospel and saying, well, we're going to keep it all ignorant because we're childlike. That's not the excuse. The point is, it starts with faith and trust in Christ. And if you don't have that, no matter what else you have, theological knowledge, philosophical knowledge, money, fame, power, if you don't have that childlike trust in Christ, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. So then, I love the way that Luke juxtaposes these two stories up against each other, because he's got children who Jesus uses as an example of trust and faith in him, and then he turns to a rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler can't find his way to faith in Christ because he's got too much stuff in this world. But let's turn to Matthew 19. We'll read Matthew's account of it because it's got more detail in it. and then we'll quick review Luke's account of it, and that should take care of the morning. Turn to Matthew 19. Starting at verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Okay, so the root of that question is, what good thing do I have to do? What good thing do I do to get eternal life? I want to do something. What can I do to get eternal life? The exact opposite of faith in Christ for eternal life. He wants to know, what can I do? I want eternal life. I want to achieve heaven. I want to be part of the kingdom. What good thing can I do? And he says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now that phrase has been misconstrued by plenty of folks. What Jesus was doing here was he was not allowing this fella the limited concept that Jesus was just a good rabbi, just a good teacher, which is what he called him. He didn't want to allow this guy to just say you're a good teacher without going the rest of the way and admitting that he was God. So he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now, are you going to stick with the good thing? Because if you stick with calling me good, then you're going to have to go past I'm a good rabbi and go all the way into I am God. He wouldn't allow him that limited, short-sighted concept. Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So he started there. Do you remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus one time, and they asked about the works of God, and they asked what work they should perform, and Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. With the Pharisees, he corrected them and said, it's not about your works, it's not about your actions, it's not about keeping the law, it's trusting me. That you trust on him, have faith in him, believe in him whom God has sent. Yet with this guy, Jesus didn't even give him that option. He said, okay, you seem convinced that you want to do good stuff, so let's start with what you can do. Start with keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which one? That's a funny question. Like, you know, maybe I'm a little fuzzy on 7, but I seem to have 4 down. He says, well, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's interesting because he basically listed 5 through 10. But he left out the first couple, which is interesting. What's the first one? Come on, quick, no pop quiz. You'll have no other God before me. What's the second one? No false idols. Don't make any graven images. What's the third one? Take his name in vain. He didn't even mention any of those. What's the fourth one?
Keep the Sabbath.
Did he mention that? No. He went for 5 through 10, which are the here's the stuff you do stuff. Not the attitude-based stuff. The do, because this guy wants to do. What can I do? I want to do something. All right, here's the do stuff. Don't do murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said unto him, I've done all these things ever since I was a kid. That's pretty bold. Yeah. So I guess he was waiting for Jesus to say, well done. Good job. Well, you are in like Flynn. You are all set, buddy. All of these I have kept from my youth up. What do I yet lack? That question implies, well, then I'm in, right? What do I lack? Jesus said, if you will be perfect, complete is the Greek word, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So he walks up to Jesus, who's wearing the same robe he's worn for most all of his ministry. He's got fishermen and tax collectors around him. Jesus has said things like, foxes have dens, birds have nests, the Son of Man has not whereof to lay his head. And he says, okay, so now you're rich. You've got mansions and you've got money and you've got lots of clothes and you've got lots of stuff. If you want to do things that will get you perfectly into heaven, here's what you're going to need to do next. You're going to need to take all that worldly stuff you have and you're going to need to sell it and you're going to need to give it away, and then you're going to need to come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And this guy said, I can't do it. That's too much. Now, by the way, let me add another thing. Did Jesus right there just say that everybody who belongs to him in the church needs to give away everything they own and give it to the poor and follow him? Did he say that?
No.
Okay, then don't let people use that out of context to guilt you into feeling bad about the blessings God has given you or the things that you do have in this life. The reason Jesus made a point of saying it to this rich young ruler was that this guy was owned by his stuff. He didn't own his stuff. Now, the Christian view is that if God were to put in your path an opportunity to give, sacrificially give, to help, to do, that you would, being driven by the Holy Spirit of God inside you, you would naturally react in a Christian fashion, in a giving fashion. You would happily, joyfully take the opportunity to give and to help. But this guy, prior to the Holy Spirit coming, wanted to do stuff, and Jesus kept raising the bar of what he could do until he hit the point of telling the guy something that the guy just couldn't do because he loves stuff more than he loved Christ. And the contrast, the way Luke constructed it, is between children who would just happily, open face, come to Christ with abandon, the way that children will run to somebody they love. And then this guy who's saying, okay, I can't really come to Christ. I want to keep him at an arm's length, but I want to do enough good stuff that I can brag about that I'll get heaven and I'll be part of the kingdom based on what I did. So Jesus showed him that by works, nobody gets in, because at some point, the works are going to demand something of you you can't do. Your acts, your fleshly works, are going to reach the point where the demands of a holy God are higher than your ability to accomplish. And then you're in trouble. Because eventually God's going to demand for you to do things like, don't die. You're going to go, I can't do that. Everybody dies. Eventually the demands of holiness and righteousness, God's going to say, like he did to Job, okay then, array yourself in light that no man approaches. Surround yourself with angels, splendor, glory, and cause yourself to be worshipped the way I am. And then I'll listen to whatever it is you have to say, Job. Because eventually the demands of God's holiness are going to reach the point where you can no longer do the things God demands. So you have to stop trying to approach the kingdom of heaven on the basis of what you can do. Because you can't do it. You got to give it up and be like a child and go back to Christ. This guy, because he was rich, couldn't do it. Had to keep Jesus at arm's length. Jesus said two things. First, he said, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. The second thing he said was, and come and follow me. Jesus always placed himself at the center of the religious universe. What you do with Christ, what you think of Christ, how you follow Christ, your faith in Christ, is the determining factor in all of your eternity, not what you do. There is that passage we've quoted here so often that you should know it by heart by now. But there will be people. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, in that day, some will say, have we not done great works in your name? That's what this guy was saying. Tell me what great works I can do. I want to do some stuff. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And I will say to them in that day, I never knew you. That's that word of intimacy, that word of love, that word of particularity. I never had a relationship with you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So you go and say, look at the stuff I did. Look at all the stuff. I have all the things. I did the things. And he's going to say, yeah, but your best righteousness is filthy rags. So what exactly are you bringing to the table? My stuff. I have all the stuff. I did the stuff. I kept the commandments, at least, 5 through 10, to the best of my ability, to the point where I would brag about my ability to do it. So Jesus raises the bar and says, sell everything you have, come follow me. That was what he couldn't do. He couldn't follow Christ because he was determined to do it himself. I want to do stuff. And as long as you believe that you're going to achieve heaven on the basis of I'm going to do stuff, then you cannot follow Christ. And if you follow Christ wholly, completely, and simply for your salvation, then you won't be at all worried about I got to do stuff. Because Paul said that grace and works do not coincide. That any of you who want to be justified on the basis of your works, he said, you are fallen from grace. Only the grace of God can save you. Your works accomplish, the flesh accomplishes, the flesh profits nothing. And so that same theology is being spelled out one more time here between Jesus and the rich young ruler. So what's the guy do? Verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. Stuff. He had a lot of stuff. And when he died, how much of that stuff did he leave behind?
All of it.
Every single bit of it. Died, left it all behind. And when he died without the one thing that would have gotten him eternity in heaven. He died without Christ. Because he put away Christ in favor of his stuff. And it's so typical of human beings to have confidence in their stuff. Jesus said that in the parable about the man who had had a bumper crop. He had so much stuff that he had to build more barns and more silos to store up all his stuff. And finally, once he had lots of stuff stored up, he said, my soul, take rest. God shows up to him and says, thou fool, for tonight will your soul be required of you. For if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what profit was that? What gain is that? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here's that same dilemma. This guy had a lot of stuff. And because he had a lot of stuff, it was really hard for him to say, well, I don't want to let go of the stuff. See, to a Christian, we've had implanted in us what the world considers foolishness. To us, it is a reality that there is a world to come, that there is a life to come, that there is a kingdom of heaven, that Jesus actually did die and resurrect, and that he did sail off into the blue, and that he did say, I'll be back. And that he did say, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. King James says many mansions. I like that. Then there will be many mansions in heaven. But it's really just many dwellings in heaven, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return to take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And we Christians inexplicably believe that. And so the stuff of this world doesn't mean anything to us because we know it's passing, it's going. In September, I'll be 50. And I spent my 20s getting stuff, collecting stuff. I had a lot of stuff. I had impressive stuff. I drove nice stuff. I'm 50. I'm fighting to keep my stuff right now, what stuff I have left. And 20 to 50 went by so fast that I wake up sometimes and go, wait, stop. Everything just slow down a minute because it's moving so quickly. Now I expect that I'm going to blink and yawn and I'll be 70. And then I'm dead. So I'm staring eternity in the face. Where do I really want to concentrate my efforts? Am I more interested in gaining stuff? Well, I've had a lot of stuff in my life. And you know what? I lost a lot of stuff in my life. I've had and I've not had, and I've had and I've lost, and I've had stuff that rusted and went bad and broke, and it all added up to nothing. My focus in life right now is just a face-forward march toward eternity. And Jesus offered this guy a great opportunity. He said, you know, if you let go of your stuff in life, you will build up treasures in heaven. That sounds like a good deal to me. Jesus said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be. That's right. There will your heart be also. If you lay up all your treasures on earth, that's where your heart's going to be, here on earth, planted into the soil of the ground. Here, I want to stay here on earth. This is where my stuff is. It's going to be hard to let go of the stuff. I can't die now. I have all this stuff. When I die, I have to let go of it, and my kids are going to inherit it. Probate, lawyers, everybody else is going to get my stuff. But if you have nothing on this earth that you're clinging to, if you have nothing here that you're holding on to, but you've laid up all your treasure in heaven, then that's where your heart is. Your heart's up there in what's coming. Your heart's in eternity, Your heart's in the looking forward to what's yet ahead of you instead of looking back in regret. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He was not talking about the needle gate in Jerusalem. Just get that out of your head. I've heard so many preachers say, now what Jesus was referring to here is that around the wall of Jerusalem, there was one particular gate that the camels would go through, and it was known as the needle gate. And when the camels would approach it with all the packs on them and everything else, it was impossible for a camel to go through the needle gate. So they would have to get down on their knees, they'd take all the packs off, and after they took all the packs off, the camel could then get through the needle gate, and you'd have to carry all your packs through, and then you'd put them back on, and that's what Jesus was referring to. The reason that can't be right is because Jesus stated it as an impossibility, not as something you could do with a little extra effort by taking the packs off the camel, and then the camel goes in, you put the packs back on. Jesus stated an impossibility. He was talking about an actual needle, a sewing needle with a little hole in it that you put thread through, and he was saying it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that is impossible. It is impossible for an actual physical camel to actually go through the eye of a needle. And they understood him to be saying that. You can tell that by their response. Their response is, well, then who can get in if that's the way it is? When the disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, well, then who can be saved? Because the truth of the matter is, everybody on planet Earth has a natural, fleshly, sinful attraction to whatever we have on earth. That's just the way we are as human beings. It's hardwired into us. We like our stuff. And the disciples were honest enough to say, well, if a camel can't get through an eye of a needle, and that's how difficult it is for a person who likes stuff to get in, then who can be saved? Nobody can be saved. Exactly. It's exactly what Jesus was saying. Through the flesh, through your effort, through your works, nobody gets in. If you can shove a camel through the eye of a needle, then there's maybe a possibility that somebody will get in through their own effort. But short of that, nobody gets in. Jesus stated an impossibility, and he's going to say it in a moment. He's going to say, it's impossible. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. Possible. He was stating an impossibility. Can't happen. Ain't going to happen. It is impossible for men by their works, by their flesh, by their effort, by their will, by their desire. It is impossible for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can't do it. And if you think you're going to be the first guy to do it, then you must also be able to shove camels through the eye of a needle. And if you can't get the camel through the little hole, then don't think you're going to heaven on the basis of your effort. And then, fortunately, Jesus added, but with God, all things are possible. And thank God for that. But you see, then, who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory for that. See, with God, the impossible is possible. It is impossible for human beings, sinful human beings, it is impossible for craven, cowardly, egocentric, fleshly little pieces of sinful wretchedness like us, humans, to stand in the glory of everlasting God and not fry. That's impossible. It is impossible for any human being to work his way to the holiness of God, to the point where God's going to say, yes, good job, come in, you did well. I appreciate all the stuff you did for me, so now I'm going to give you rewards forever. It's impossible. That man-made theology that says, do enough good works and God will take you to heaven, Jesus said, that's impossible. I don't care how many people say it from how many pulpits. I don't care how many churches propound it. I don't care how many books are written about it. No matter if the whole world gets together as a group and votes on it and says, we have decided that you can achieve heaven through effort, you're still wrong because Jesus said it is impossible. To the point that it caused the disciples to despair. They understood what he was saying. Unfortunately, too many people in the church world don't seem to understand what he was saying, but they understood it to the point where they despaired over it and said, well, then who can be saved? And if what he said doesn't drive you to that question, you still don't understand what he said. It should drive you to say, woe is me. Who can be saved? And he said, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. With God, the impossible is possible. With God, evil, wretched, wicked sinners, dead, drenched in their sinfulness and their trespasses, deeply committed to their evil, their debauchery, and their wickedness, can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, raised to newness of life, turned, they repent of their sin, and they inexplicably begin to have faith in the finished work of Christ, and they will end up standing vessels of honor in heaven forever. That's impossible. But with God, it's possible. And Jesus kept pointing it back to him, back to him, back to him. It's going to be God that's going to do it. God's going to do the impossible. God's going to save his elect people. God's going to save them for his glory. And to whatever degree you think you add something to it, you think you're shoving camels through needles, and you can't do it. You get that? And do you see the contrast between the children that come to Christ and the man who had everything who just couldn't do it? It's a great contrast.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.